This morning we're going to begin a new Bible series based on the life of Abraham. Not all the details in his life, not the whole things, but mainly from chapter 12, when God calls Abraham for the first time, to the last time when God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 22. So about 10 chapters on the life of Abraham and what we can learn for us and about God. We're going to read these verses and from verse 1 to verse 3, and this is from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is almost a radical change in the book of Genesis. Usually, theologians and scholars divide the book on Genesis 1 to 11, and then from 12 to 50. And sometimes the division seems so sharp, and you wonder, is there any connection with what precedes this chapter? And in the first 11 chapters, God is creating everything. And God is dealing with humanity as a whole. Think, for example, of the flood. It's not just God dealing with a family, although no one is family involved, but he's dealing with the whole world. But here God is narrowing his focus from the whole world, from the whole of humanity, to one man and his family. And later on, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, from this family to the whole world. So there is a connection between what comes earlier and this story. For example, there is the theme of blessing. Remember when God created all things? When God created Adam and Eve especially, when all was very good? He says that he blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed the work of his hands. And then sin came into the world, spoiled everything, removed God's blessing from man's experience. And then God has to come back and to commit himself to bless again. What sin and the devil have ruined, God is going to restore. So blessing is a theme that is still running through the book of Genesis. Another one is family. Moses, as he writes Genesis, he writes in such a way, is chopping branches from the tree, is focusing our attention to certain people. Begins with Adam and Eve. And then you have Cain and Seth. He gives us briefly the generation of Seth, of Cain, and then Cain is not in the picture anymore. There is Seth's family. And then after the flood, you have three families, Cam, Sem, and Japhet. And again, Moses gives us the two families on the side, Japhet and Cam, and then they disappear from the picture. And it's all about Sem's family. And from Sem's family, you have Abraham's family. So you can see that God has a plan. God, what is in the Bible is there for a purpose. God is leading our attention to the place he wants us to go. But then there is a connection between this call, these three verses, with the rest of the Old Testament. There's not just a connection with what comes first, but also what comes after. And in a sense, the whole of the Old Testament is the fulfillment of these three verses. You see, in the whole of the Pentateuch and the historical books and the prophets, God is fulfilling what he promised to Abraham. He's promising him a people, a land, a nation. And through the whole of the book, he does that. He keeps his promise. He keeps his word. And then it follows in the New Testament. It doesn't end with Malachi. But God continues to accomplish his purpose, his will, his promises, even in the New Testament. And these promises are crucial in the New Testament as well. For example, we are told that if we want to be right with God, if we want to be justified, we must have the same faith of Abraham, who believed in God. In Romans 4, Abraham is the example of faith. You have to believe like Abraham. And if you have the same faith, then God will not impute your sin. In Galatians, again, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the promise that God made to Abraham and to his offspring was not annulled by the law. And our salvation is founded not in the law, but in the promise that God made to Abraham. You can see how crucial, how important these verses are for the whole of Scripture, and not just for Abraham and for the book of Genesis. But the question for us is, okay, so it is important. How do I apply this to me? Because we read the Bible not just as an historical book. We read the Bible because we know that it's good for us. So how do I apply this? Now, is God promising to me that I will be the father of a great nation? I hope not. I've got 4 kids, and that's plenty. Is he promising that he will give me a great name? Is he saying that in 10 years' time, people in Sestran will talk about Gavino? No, he's not talking about that. The promise is not directly to me. So how am I going to learn something from this? Sorry, I made a mistake. Now, oh, there's something wrong here. I've got a nice picture for you, and I can show you. Okay, let's see. Okay, be happy with the small one. There are 3 ways to apply Old Testament promises and Old Testament teaching to us today. This is probably the most common among evangelicals. This is the one I was brought up with. When you read something in the Old Testament, it's about Israel. God wrote the Old Testament for Israel. We are the church, we are not Israel, therefore we have to focus on the New Testament. The Old Testament is for Israel, the New Testament is for the church. That's the kind of upbringing I had. Okay, and it's very common today, I think in the US as well. That's very common. My father-in-law, that is his probably kind of conviction. And there is some truth in that, but not the whole truth. In my church in Scotland, there is another understanding how to deal with the Old Testament. And the idea is the Old Testament is for us. Israel is gone. Israel has been removed from the picture. The church has taken the place of Israel. So every promise, every teaching, every commandment in the Old Testament has to be directly applied to me. So when there are promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah about Israel and about blessing and about the second coming of Christ, straight to the church, and we forget Israel altogether. Okay? There is an example I want to share with you. Most of you are from the US. You know about Glenn Beck. Have you heard his name? Mm-hmm. Apart from his political conviction, I used to listen to him a lot. And one day he said he took an Old Testament promise that was clearly for Israel, and he applied that to the US. Now, I love the States, don't take me wrong, but I don't think Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote their books thinking about Texas or Trump or Obama, okay? So that's the attitude of some people. They take the Old Testament, and, oh, it's for me. It's in the Bible, then it's directly for me. And there is some truth in there, but not the whole truth. So I suggest that this is the right understanding when we deal with the Old Testament. It doesn't go straight to us. It's not limited to Israel. It goes to Jesus. And through Jesus comes to everyone else. Remember the argument of Paul in the Galatians? He says that the promise that God made to Abraham, the offspring, the seed, is Christ. And those who are in Christ, who are in the seed, are the children of Abraham. Not because of they're Jewish, but because they are in Christ. They're followers of Jesus, and therefore they are in God's family. They are the children of Abraham, the children of God. And so when we read the commandments, I often wonder myself, I struggle myself. What am I going to do with all the laws in the Old Testament? Now, if you think it's only for Israel, you just don't care. If you think it's all about me, then you're going to circumcise your son and other things. But that's not the case. All the laws, like all the promises, find their fulfillment in Jesus. We don't go to the temple. Why? Because of Jesus. We don't sacrifice animals when we come to church. Because of Jesus. And so all the requirements and all the laws of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. So if we are in Jesus, we're fulfilling the law because he did it for us. So we're going to see how we can understand specifically these promises, but I'm suggesting to you that as you read the Old Testament, and you should read it because it is for us because of Christ. Okay? So there is for us in Jesus a lot from these verses. Now, let's go back to these verses now. And I want to share with you four aspects of God's character and God's person and God's dealing with us from these three verses. The first one is that God is sovereign. God is king. We sang about that in our worship, in our singing. God is king. God is sovereign. God is the Lord. Now, you might ask, Gavino, where do you find God's sovereignty in these verses? It doesn't say it straight away, but it manifests. It shows that sovereignty at least in three ways. God manifests his sovereignty in his initiative. It is the Lord who said to Abraham. It is the Lord who goes to him. It is the Lord who seeks after him. It is the Lord who commits himself to bless Abraham. It's not that God is responding to Abraham's prayer. If you read in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua reminded the Israelites that Abraham, with his family, they were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods. They didn't know Yahweh. So it's not that God here is responding to some request or some desire from Abraham. It is the Lord who takes the initiative. It is the Lord who decides to deal with Abraham in a certain way. It is the Lord who calls him, who chooses him, who destines him to be God's servant and a blessing for the whole world. It is the Lord's initiative. And this is through the whole of Scripture. Why was David the appointed king? Was David better than Saul? Look at his life. He killed an innocent man. He committed adultery. He failed many times in his life. But God chose him. God appointed him. God called him. Think of the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, you are God's people because God has chosen you. And God loves you because he just loves you. There is nothing in you. It is his initiative towards you. And this is true of us. We are Christians. We know God. We have a relationship with God. Not because we sought the Lord, but he came after us. Look back at your experience. Look back how the Lord saved you. Was it you starting it? If you are honest and if you think, you will find certain strange coincidences, certain circumstances happen in your life, certain things were allowed by God in his providence to happen to you to prepare your heart. It was the Lord who came to you. You weren't looking for him. You didn't love him. We love Jesus today, friends, because he first loved us. Jesus said to his disciples, you are my disciples because I have chosen you to be my disciples, not you. And if you notice in the Gospels, when people came to Jesus to become his disciple, he said, no, thank you, I don't need you. How many went to Jesus and he sent them away? That's the opposite of what we would do. We would dream as pastor for people to tell us, what am I going to do to be saved? I want to follow Jesus. We dream these days. It never happens to us. It happened to Jesus and he sent them away. But those who were not looking for him, he called them. It is God who takes the initiative. We sang a kind of a paraphrase of Psalm 3. And in verse 8, it says that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his work from the beginning to the end. It is his initiative. But then you will find God's sovereignty and his demands. Now, Abraham, you don't know me. You haven't a clue who I am. But I want you to leave your country, your kindred, your father's house. Everything makes you feel safe. Everything is important for you. I want to leave everything and to go in a place you don't know. I'm saying this to you. I want this from you. Now, this is the language of authority. This is the language of a king. This is the language of a lord. You do it. God comes to Abraham as a king. Yes, he's going to be his friend, his father, the one who blesses him and provides for him. But he comes to him as a lord. And when Jesus comes to sinners, he comes to them as Lord. Remember the disciples. Leave everything and follow me. If you don't love Jesus more than the world says Jesus, you're not worthy to be one of my disciples. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as the slave of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian the church has ever seen, he was happy to be a slave. Not a servant, like our translations say, but a slave. He is the Lord, and I am his slave. And so you can see that God is not afraid to show himself for who he is, the king. And he wants people to acknowledge that sovereignty as he deals with them. But also there is God's sovereignty in the promises he makes. Notice there is no maybe, perhaps, or I'll try to do my best for you. God says, I will bless you, and you will bless the nations. There is no, I don't know, depends what people are going to say. I'll try to do my best and my hope I don't fail. No, I am going to do it. If someone dishonors you, he will be cursed. I will make you a great nation. No one will resist my will and my plan for you. When we make promises to people, they're often conditioned because we don't have the power to accomplish. We might have the desire, we might have the will, we don't have the authority. Think of our politicians, our leaders. They make amazing promises during the campaign, and let's try to be kind to them. Maybe they really want to do it. But once they're in power, so many people lobbying them and trying to influence them, and they find themselves limited. They cannot do what they wanted to do because their authority, their sovereignty is limited. But God doesn't have any lobby to please. He does what he wants. We read in the Old Testament, God doesn't ask permission to no one about his plans. He does it. He's Lord, he's King. And his will come to pass. And we see that what God promised to Abraham came to pass because the Lord had the authority to accomplish his good will for Abraham. Jesus spoke in the same way. He spoke in Matthew to bless his church. He spoke about him building the church. And he says, even if the powers of hell were to rise against you, they won't defeat you because they are dealing with me and not with you. And God is stronger than hell. Think of the book of Job. You have the devil there. Now, when you think of the devil, you think he's not going to please God. He's not going to do what God tells him to do. And yet in Job, you find God fencing the devil. He said to him, you can go so far, no further than this. Now, if I say that to my children and I say, that's the limit, they're going further than that. I don't know your children, but my children love to break that limit all the time. Now, you would think the devil was going to do that, but he didn't. Have you noticed God says about Job, you can take away everything, but don't touch him. And the devil didn't touch him. And then he says, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And the devil obeyed God. The Puritans used to call the devil God's little servant. Because even him, in all his rebellion, is still under the sovereignty of God. He can go to a point, the point that God decides, no further than that. And this is a great encouragement for us, friends. Because our enemies might be amazing and powerful and dangerous and scary, but they go as far as God allows them to go. They can't defeat God's cause because God is greater than them. And God does with them whatsoever pleases him. He's a sovereign God, his king. But then, and this is a strange connection, with sovereignty comes grace. Now, in our world, with sovereignty comes abuses. Okay? With God, with sovereignty, there is grace. And the sovereign will of God is a gracious will. And the grace of God is a sovereign grace. The two things merge in God in a way that you and I cannot understand. Where do we find God's grace here? That God speaks. We read the Bible and we find God speaking all the time, and we take it for granted. Of course God speaks. But should he? Does God have to reveal himself to us? Do you speak to your enemy? I find even seeing my enemies enough. Imagine speaking to them. Imagine revealing yourself, opening your heart to people who hate you. Would you do that? I wouldn't. But God is doing this. To a man who has no time for him, a man who is worshiping other gods, God comes to him and God speaks to him. This is grace, friends. That we have a book where God's word is recorded. That we have Bibles in our hands, translated in our own language, when we can read all that God has said for us. It's an amazing gift. It is grace. It is grace. That God speaks to man. That he bothers with us, friend. That he wastes time with us, repeating the same things to us. How do you find having conversing with your children when they're little? It's nice for a time, but when they repeat the same thing again and again and again, it's heavy going. Especially when they're very wee, when very small. They have very limited vocabulary, and they're not going to talk with you about the Trinity and about the divinity of Jesus and the second coming of Christ. They talk about food and sleeping and other things and nappies. No, I remember when I came back from work, when we had little ones, Elisabetta was happy to have some proper conversation. Now think of God. We are babies. God has to speak child language with us. Because if it doesn't speak that language, you and I will not understand anything of God. So God in his mercy speaks to us in a way that we can understand him. Imagine if the Bible was written in the heavens language. Imagine it. What's for us? But God has spoken of himself in a way that we can understand. There are things of God in the Bible, like he has arms and ear. The Mormons take this literally. No, it's God coming to our level. God is a spirit. He has no body parts. But that we might understand God, then he represents himself like the God who is seen and heard, who has an arm who is not shortened and the ear who is not hardened. God speaks to us, to his people, and this is grace. We see grace in God's initiative. Why Abraham? Why not Lot? Why not someone else? Was Abraham a better person? No. God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his kindness, God in his patience, God in his love, came to him and blessed him and committed himself to him. Not because he was better than any other man, but because of God's grace. And when you think of your salvation, it is because of grace. We know that. We sing that. We say that. We're saved by grace and not by works. Not because God has seen any good thing in us. There was no good in us. And I look at my Christian life and I'm sure about this. God has not called me to himself because he saw any potential in me. Because I was going to be faithful to him. My life has been a roller coaster spiritually. A lot of going down in my Christian life. A lot of grieving to God with my behavior. And still God has come to me and God has saved me. Because of grace. Our salvation depends on God's grace. Not on fairness and justice. If God had to be fair, we all go to hell. All of us. But God is gracious. That's why people are saved. It is God's grace. But then we find his grace also in his promises. Now, Abraham didn't know God. There was no good in Abraham. And yet God straight away says to him, I'm going to bless you. I am going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, promises, when we make promises, we are saying to the person who are making these promises, we care about you. You're important for me. We don't make promises to strangers, usually, unless because of work. Usually, promises are a commitment from the heart. I committed myself to love Elisabetta all my life because I loved her. I love her and I want to be a blessing. I want to do everything I can for her good. So why does God commit himself, bind himself to do good to Abraham? Was any kind of duty to God? Was God forced to do it? What is his duty? No. Was God responding to some request from Abraham? No. It was grace. Out of love for Abraham, God committed himself to bless him. Every time you find a promise in the Bible, you have there a token of God's grace. God cares for sinners. God cares for his people. God cares for his church. That's why he wants us to enjoy his blessing and his goodness. And especially here, the last time God makes a promise, in the Hebrew language, it doesn't use him as the future, I'm going to do this for you. He uses what is called a cohortative, which is, let me do this, Abraham. Let me do it. God is opening his heart to Abraham and saying to Abraham, not just what I'm going to do, but this is my desire for you, Abraham. I want your blessing. I want your happiness. I want you to be someone that is going to be a blessing for the whole world. Let me do this for you, Abraham. God is expressing a desire. It's not that God had to do it. He wants to do it. And this is amazing, friends. Sometimes we make promises because we are forced. Our kids are amazing at this. They are able to squeeze all kinds of promises from us. But God doesn't wait for us to ask. He wants to bless his people. He wants to bless his church. He wants to bless his children. Because he loves them. He loves us. He cares for us. And so he's willing to do all that it takes to do us good. And God knew that making these promises were going to cost him Jesus. Even in chapter 3, when you read God threatening the devil, that's the first gospel preaching. And remember, God speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the heads of the serpent and the serpent biting the heel of the seed. That's a reference to Christ, friends. So, for God to bless us, for God to commit himself to our good, there is a cost to pay. But because he loves his people, because he loves us, friends, he's willing to do that. Our promises often are cost-free because we don't like to pay for things. But God is willing to pay whatever it takes to bless his people. This is grace, friends. This is amazing grace. So there is God's sovereignty, there is God's grace. The third aspect is God's faithfulness. Now, We don't know this from these verses, but we know from the history, from the rest of Scripture, that what God has promised here has truly come to pass. Now remember the three pictures at the beginning. In what sense have God's promises been fulfilled? Israel? Only Israel? Or no Israel? Or the church? Every promise is amen in Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. In Christ. And so, Israel is but the beginning of that fulfillment. God hasn't finished with Israel. But God has united to Israel sinners from the Gentiles. And so Paul says to the Galatians, there is no more Jew and Greek, barbarian, slave or free, man or woman, male or female. If we are in Christ, we are one. We are one. The promise is for the seed, who is not Isaac, it's Jesus. And remember, when we come to Christ, we are united to Christ, and all the blessing and all the privileges and all the honors that belong to Christ become our in him. Why are we God's children? That's Jesus' title. But because we are united to him, we become God's children. Why are we God's people? Why are we Abraham's seed, like Paul says to the Galatians? In Christ. Christ is the son that Abraham was looking for. And because we are in Christ, we have become, by faith, the children of Abraham. And so you can see that the whole of history, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and even today, God is keeping these promises. God is blessing the world through Abraham and his children. He did that in the Old Testament. He did that in the New Testament. He's doing that today in his blessing. God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. I'm not good at keeping my promises, especially when they're not from my heart. But because all the promises that God makes are from his heart, because of his love, then he keeps them because he wants to. And his character stops God from being unfaithful. Remember that famous verse in Timothy? When it says, even if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. There are certain things that God cannot do. Well, that's strange, isn't it? When we think of God, we think he can do all things. Yeah, but there are certain things that he cannot do because of his character. So he cannot sin because he's holy. He cannot lie because he's truth. He cannot deny his word. He cannot change his mind because he's faithful. We're not faithful, but he remains faithful. And so because of his character, he keeps all his promises. He's a faithful God who keeps his word. And finally, and very briefly, God's demands. We said at the beginning, he's a king, he's Lord, he comes with requests, requirements. And there are two requirements here for Abraham, and I believe in a sense to us as well. One is, follow me. Live everything you like. Give me the first place. Live your family, live your kindred, live your nation, and follow me. You're going to be my servant, and I'm going to be your God. Follow me. And the word church in Greek means called out. We were in the world, of the world, and God has called us out of the world. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart to be his people. We were his enemies before. God has called us. Leave that world. Leave sin. Turn from your sin. And come to me. Not to a different lifestyle, but come to me. Follow me. Remember Jesus and his disciples? You leave your family. Remember James and Peter and John? They were mending nets with fathers, with families. And he said to them, follow me. And when Jesus has come to us in our lives, he came to us and he told us to follow him. Because that's what we are. And if we're not followers of Jesus, we're not Christians. There is an island in Scotland called Lewis. It's an amazing place. The wind over there is fierce. No trees in most of the island because of the wind and the sea. And the church over there is very traditional, and there are many faults among those Christians. But there's one thing I like. When someone is going to church, and many of them go to church, they don't ask, is he believing? We would ask that question. Has he made a profession of faith? But they don't ask that. The question there is, as they talk among themselves, being an island, they know each other very well, and maybe they hear of someone going to church, and the question is he following? Is he profession followed by love for Jesus? Is he really a disciple of Jesus, or is he just pretending to be one? We're called to follow Jesus, friends. He said clearly, if you love your parents, your wife, your children more than me, you're not worthy to be one of mine. There is no middle ground there. We have to follow Jesus like God asked from Abraham. And then there is faith. Where is Abraham going to go? Surprise, I'm not going to tell you. Unless the time comes when you have to know it. Bob and Sue gave us a CD with Bible stories, and there is a very good reader, speaker, I don't know, he's probably an actor. And he speaks about this event. And there is this noise in the CD, and they're packing everything, you know, the tents. And then people start wondering, but Abraham, where are we going? We're packing everything, but where are we going? And especially Sarah. I have moved a lot with my wife, and I know how upsetting moving was for her. At least I knew where I was going. But Abraham didn't know that. God said, leave everything makes you safe and everything you know and go to the unknown, to the place I'm going to show you. That's faith required there. Faith. And when God calls us to be his children, to be the disciples of Jesus, he doesn't tell us everything we're going to go through. He says, follow me. For some people, that following Jesus means persecution. For some people, means death. For some people, that means rejection. It's not the same. God has a different plan from all of us. He wants us to follow him and his will and his plan, wherever he's going to lead us. Trusting that he cares for us, trusting that his will for us is always good and perfect and acceptable, trusting in his love, trusting that he knows best. He has a plan for us, and that no one will defeat that plan. Are you following Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? In a sense, for us it's easier, because he has told us the final destination. Abram was told vaguely of a land, of a promised land. We are told about heaven, new heaven and new earth. Do we trust that he's able to lead us there? Do we trust that Jesus is willing and gracious and wise and powerful to take us home?